a beautiful sunny day in August. I was introduced as the elder. I am not the elder. There's actually 12 of us. My name is Steve Blakeman, and I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm here. As the psalmist says, Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm in the mornings, indeed our salvation in times of trouble. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come before you with our hearts bowed. You are the creator, the sustainer, the knower of all things. Father, I pray that we would continue to grow an understanding of our calling as your children, as your people. Lord, I pray that we would have spiritual vision to accurately see and to move away from sin and to know that you are with us, even in the midst of our burdens, even in the midst of our battles and temptations. Father, I pray that we, as your church, would be faithful to your guidance, to your calling, to your instruction for a church plant. Lord, even as we have a desire to grow our outreach for the gospel in Port Angeles, Lord, we pray that you would continue to identify those that are involved, to confirm the leaders, the ones that you have chosen for this task. We thank you, Lord, for a successful youth camp this last week. Lord, we just pray that you would fan the flames that were lit this week with the youth, Lord, through your teaching and through fellowship. And Father, we pray for rest and restoration for the leaders. And Lord, we lift up those that are in the battle, even here today in the midst of our congregation. Issues in their health, issues in their home, in their heart. Lord, just pray for your healing. I pray for the missionaries, Lord, even as we have Dr. Amanda with us and Dan Eystone, Lord, and many others, be with them, Lord, encourage them in their calling. And Father, give us the wisdom to encourage and love them and support them. Lord, we just thank you. Now, Lord, as another elder, George, comes to us, Lord, with your word, Lord, just pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we would indeed see Jesus. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing, and we give you all the glory. And all God's people said, amen.
Well, good morning. When Pastor Aaron asked me to preach today, I didn't realize that in addition to a sermon, I had to pick the scripture. That's not easy. It's better to get just assigned a portion of scripture and then say, okay, I'll read that and I'll develop a sermon. But to pick my own scripture was difficult. You know, what does God want? What did God want me to say to the people? What portion of scripture did he want me to talk about today? And so I thought of different things. I went down different rabbit trails. I studied. I looked, but none of them brought me any type of conviction or peace that this is really what God wanted. And I kept turning back to a certain parable, and I said, Lord, everybody knows this parable. What can I say about this parable? Everybody knows it. And so I'd go on to something else, and he kept bringing me back to this parable. So I finally concluded this is what he wanted me to preach on. It's a parable of the prodigal son, as we know it. You know, at a certain point in his ministry, Jesus began to publicly teach only in parables. And each parable told a story, and each story was designed to teach us a truth about who God was and who man was. And in the parable we're about to read, the prodigal son, we see both things, the heart of God and the heart of man. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15 in your Bible or your devices or whatever. Beginning in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way away, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him, kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. We're all familiar with it, but before we get into it, let's set the scene. In Luke chapter 15, we find Jesus addressing a large crowd of people, among whom were tax collectors and other sinners, lowlifes, according to Jewish society, and also there were people beyond reproach, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Israel. We see the scribes and the Pharisees grumbling among themselves because Jesus hung out with sinners, something they would never do, something that a good Jew would never do, and they considered it shameful behavior, worthy of contempt. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, gave three parables back to back. Parables designed to address the grumbling. Parables designed to show why he was hanging out with sinners. The first parable was the parable of the lost sheep. The second was the parable of the lost coin. And the third was the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, the parable we just read. Now, there are three characters in the parable. A father and two sons. The Father represents God. The two sons represent people who are lost. And each son is different. Each has chosen a different path in life. But as we will learn, each of them were very similar spiritually. The younger brother represents the tax collectors and other sinners of whom the religious leaders were grumbling. And the elder son represented the religious leaders who were doing the grumbling. Now the parable begins with the younger son wanting to leave and take his inheritance with him, which raises the question, why did he want to leave? He had it made. He had everything he needed. There was no hint in reading the parable, there was no hint of disharmony or discord between the son and his father. And as we will learn later, the son was a good and godly man who loved both his sons, wanted their best. So why leave? Why do any of our children want to leave? I recall when my son Jacob, who was in high school at the time, announced that he was leaving home. I stared at him for a few seconds and said, "Okay, on your way out, leave the keys to your truck on the counter. It belongs to me. And don't expect to receive any more allowance. And don't expect your mom to do your laundry or to cook any food for you. You're on your own." Well, after a few minutes, he reconsidered and decided to stay. But why did Jacob want to leave in the first place? Independence. And that's exactly why the younger son wanted to leave in our parable. He wanted to be independent of his father. He wanted to make his own life decisions. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that under the watchful eye of his father. And in his mind, the farther away, the better. We're told that he went to a distant country, as far away from home as possible. And notice that he couldn't wait to go. To wait for his father's death? Unthinkable. He wanted out, and he wanted out now. And when he left, he thought he had left for good. What a depiction of man. We all want what we can never be. God. We want to be like God. We want to make our own decisions. We want to live life our way, be the master of our fate, be the master of our destiny, living life on our terms. And to do that, what does man do? He runs. He runs as far away from God as he possibly can, to a distant land, to a far country, where he doesn't have to think about God, where he doesn't have to be reminded about God. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. I was living life according to my terms. I was living my life my way, far from God, far from any thought of God. I wasn't a tax collector. I wasn't drunk. I wasn't a thief. But nonetheless, I was living in a distant land. I was squandering my life, just like the younger son. And not one of us here today, if we're honest, would dare condemn the younger son, for we all have lived in a distant land at one time or other, seeking our own life, far from the Father. Far from home. Yet to the religious leaders listening to the parable, that's exactly what this younger son was due, condemnation. The son's conduct was unthinkable. A son asking for his inheritance early and then spending it on evil, utterly shameful. And equally as shameful was the father. Religious leaders looked at the father and were ashamed for him, because he's the one that gave him his inheritance. He's the one who let him go. A good Jewish father would never do that. A rebellious son needed punishment, not reward. Discipline, not favor. So in their minds, as they listened to this parable, both the son and the father were unworthy of their respect. But the parable doesn't stop there. The inheritance runs out. A famine strikes. And the son who left his father to be his own master soon found himself under a new master, without any hope, feeding and living with swine, and to a Jew, a fate worse than death. The grand life that he couldn't wait to live had turned into disaster. And it was here, at this point in his life, where he was able to take a good look at himself, to see himself for what he was and what he had become. It says in the parable that he came to his senses. That's an interesting phrase. He came to his senses. Which means that prior to that, he was what? Out of his senses. He was out of his senses when he left home, left his father. He was out of his senses when he had become the man of his own life and his own destiny. What he had done made no sense. What he had done had made no sense. He had been oblivious to that fact until now. And coming to his senses, he finally came and was able to see, I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. And he saw his sinful, depraved life, and he came to realize that his only hope, his only way to receive the grace and mercy of God, was to return to his Father, whom he had abandoned. Often it takes a tragedy or loss, or illness, or some other difficult situation to bring us to that same exact point in life, to bring us to our senses, to realize that the life we've chosen for ourselves is empty and meaningless without God. And our sin brings us only to death, not life. My brother-in-law was 80 years old when he came to his senses. He had suffered a painful aortic aneurysm that could easily have taken his life and sent him into a Christless eternity. He was in agony. He was crying out in pain. And in his hospital room, he began to take stock of his life. And like the younger son, he came to his senses. After 80 years, he came to his senses. And he realized that God was speaking to him through this ordeal, that God had saved his life for a reason, to come home to the Father. He's now 83 years old and on fire for God. A Jesus freak, he calls himself. And he's even writing a book about his miraculous conversion. 80 years a pagan. I can't wait to read it. But like the younger son, my brother-in-law had journeyed home. And like the younger son, he found at home, what he found at home was beyond his wildest imagination. Forgiveness, reconciliation, a life, a new life of joy. Forgiveness and reconciliation that he didn't deserve. A new life that he never thought possible. How was it possible? It was possible by coming home to the loving Father he had left. Now, despite the title we give to this parable, the prodigal son, the central character, the central focus of this parable is on the father. He's the real prodigal. Now, how can I say that? Well, if you look at the definition of prodigal, it means extravagant, lavish, unrestrained. So if anyone was lavish in this parable, if anyone was unrestrained in this parable, it was the father. His love knew no boundaries, his forgiveness no limits, his joy no restraint. Let's take a moment here and ask ourselves, what is God teaching us then about God? What can we learn about God from this parable? First, note that the father was watching, no doubt longing for his son's return. And when he saw his son in the distance, it says that he felt compassion. In other words, when he saw his son, his heart was filled with tenderness and kindness and grace. No anger, no condemnation, no judgment. And this consuming passion compelled him into action. He ran. He couldn't run fast enough to embrace the son he loved so much. Now, in Jewish society, it was considered undignified for a senior man to run. I would fit well in that society. And yet the father's love was so overwhelming that it mattered little what people would think. And when he reached his son, he didn't pause to lecture him on his abandonment or depraved life, but he embraced his son. He kissed his son. And unconditional love. An unconditional love and forgiveness that the Jewish society and the religious leaders had no awareness of. The son deserved death, not forgiveness. And note that the father's love didn't stop with just forgiveness. It went far beyond forgiveness. The son was restored and made right. And the robe, the ring, and the sandals all signified that he was right and reconciled with his father. The robe was reserved for honored guests. The ring signified family. And when you went barefoot in those days, it was symbolic of slavery. So he gave to his son sandals. And by doing that said, "You're no slave. You're my son. You were lost and now you're found." So what is Jesus saying here about the heart of God toward sinners? He tells us that God is a compassionate God. He looks upon the lost just as the father looked upon his broken and defeated son with compassion. In his epistle, James declares that the Lord is full of compassion. And so we see that in the Gospels. How many times we read in the Gospels how Jesus felt compassion? He felt compassion on the lost. He felt compassion on the sick. He felt compassion on the broken. He felt compassion on the grieving. So despite our sin, despite our callous rebellion against God, when we come in repentance like the younger son, when we come trusting in the Father like the younger son, God pours out his compassion. He forgives us and reconciles. and lavishes us, he prodigals us with blessings beyond our imagination. He lavishes us with grace. And note, it was not just the father who celebrated his son's return. Did you note that? It was celebrated by everyone in his household, and each of his household partook of the fattened calf. Now, Jesus made that exact point in his other two preceding parables. He said that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. In the first parable on the sheep, at verse 7, he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then the parable of the lost coin, he says in verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." All of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Have you ever thought about that? When you came to Christ, it was seen not only by God, but by all of the heavenly realm. You, little old you from Port Angeles, caused the heavens to rejoice. Isn't that marvelous? So Jesus answered the question posed by the Pharisees and scribes. Why does Jesus hang out with sinners? Why? Because of his compassion. It brings him great joy to see a lost person, a person who is dead, come to life. A broken sinner coming home brings him great delight. The prodigal God watches and he waits for their return. Now, Jesus could have ended the parable at that point as he did the other two parables preceding, but he goes on. He moves on to a different aspect of this story. He has a purpose in mind. He brings our focus onto the elder son, a son who we often ignore when we read this parable. So we find the elder son out in the field, and he must be out in a distant field, because he doesn't know the celebration is going on. But when he comes closer to the house, he hears the dancing and the music, and he has no idea that his brother has returned. So he summons in a servant and says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Well, your brother's returned, and your father's killed the fattened calf, and we're celebrating." These words must have stung deep, because the son became angry and he refused to go to the party. And his father comes out on the field and pleads with his son, pleads with him to join in the celebration. So what was the elder son like? Well, he describes himself pretty accurately in verse 29. He says, "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours.'" So from his own self-description, we might describe him as the perfect son. He was hardworking, obedient, loyal. He did exactly what was expected of him. And the Pharisees who were listening must have been thrilled. Finally, an honorable man. Finally, a guy after our own heart. But let's look a little deeper. Why did he do what he did? Why did he work so hard? Why did he pursue all these things that the Father wanted him to do? Well, he clearly sought acceptance from his Father based upon his behavior. By working hard, by following the rules, by living the honorable life as dictated by his society, in his culture. The standard of his acceptance by God, by the Father, was his own goodness. He was a good man, and he knew it. And he deserved his father's favor. He was entitled to it. Sounds like who? The Pharisees and other religious leaders of the time, prideful and self-righteous, impressed with their own so-called godliness, men living by works of the flesh. In fact, the whole system, the whole religious system of Israel was based upon works, achieving God's favor through what you do. And such a system fosters nothing but a prideful heart and an entitled heart, not to mention a Christless eternity. Like the Pharisees, the elder son saw himself as a pretty darn good guy, superior to others, especially to people like his brother, a sinner. And he could not believe that his father couldn't see it too. Self-pride. God hates it. God hates it. He hates prideful arrogance and will never reward it. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Then in Isaiah, we read, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." Then again in Proverbs, "I hate pride." This is God speaking. He says, "I hate pride. I hate arrogance." It's pretty clear. When we, like the elder son, look at ourselves and come to the conclusion that we're okay because of our goodness, it's a manifestation of pride, and it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable to God. And what's also not acceptable to God is the heart that flows out of pride. And what do I mean by that? A heart governed by pride and self-righteousness grows hard and judgmental. We see that clearly in what the older brother said about his younger brother. He said this in verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." Note, he doesn't say, "when my brother came." He says, "when this son of yours came." Because of his brother's sin, he couldn't even acknowledge his brother. He had been dead to him for years, unworthy of his love, unworthy of his forgiveness, unworthy of his compassion. Why? Because his younger brother didn't abide by the rules. He wasn't good like him. And since he wasn't good, he wasn't good in God's eyes. And since he wasn't good in God's eyes, he wasn't good in his eyes. The elder son knew nothing, absolutely nothing about the grace of God. He couldn't conceive of a God who would bring blessing onto somebody who neither earned it or deserved it. The concept of grace was not even in his vocabulary. So when his father extended grace to a sinner, it blew his mind. It absolutely blew his mind. How could the father be joyful? How could the father celebrate? He couldn't answer either question. Same with the Pharisees. Same with the Pharisees listening to the parable. How could Jesus extend kindness to those who didn't deserve it? They cannot understand that. If Jesus was a good and godly man, would he even be in the presence of the ungodly? No grace. No judgment. No. Grace, only judgment. All flowing from a prideful, arrogant heart. Let me ask another question. Do you think the elder son really loved the father? Do you think the elder son really cared about his father? He answers clearly in what he says and done. For example, there was no, when he confronts his father, there was no affection in his voice, no love in his tone, no concern in his words. He showed absolutely no interest. No interest in the father's joy. In fact, he treats his father with utter contempt, accusing him of being unrighteous, unjustly showing compassion to a sinner while turning a blind eye to the righteous. You look deep. The elder son, his love and concern was directed where? Towards himself. He wasn't working for his father out of love. He was working for his father for himself. He was looking forward to the day when all this would be his. Why? Because all his hard work and righteous deeds, he deserved it. He deserved it. What a contrast, isn't it, between he and his brother? And yet in actuality, he and his brother were very much alike. They each wanted something. Each wanted something. They abandoned their father in order to obtain it. One did it by physically leaving and living life his way. The other by staying and outwardly doing life his father's way. They both wanted their father out of the way. Both thought that they could live life on their own. They neither respected nor did they love their father. He was just a means to an end. As we look back on our own lives, we can see how we too once followed one of two paths. Either the path of blatant sin, like the younger son, or the path of self-righteous hypocrisy, like the elder son. Either way, we are living far from God without a care or thought of him. So we see that both sons were lost. Both sons were sinners. But in the end, we see a difference. The younger son was lost, and he knew it. The younger son was lost, and he knew it. The elder son didn't see his sin. And he knew it not. Now, why is that distinction so important? Why is that distinction so important? Because it's a prerequisite to receiving the grace and mercy of God to know you need it. It's a prerequisite to receiving the mercy and grace of God because you know you need it. If you're sick, you look for a doctor. If you're a sinner, you look for a Savior. And if you don't see any sin, you're your own Savior, just like the older son. And how did that work out for him? He missed the feast. He missed the celebration. He missed the joy. So in conclusion, let me ask this. What is Jesus teaching in this parable? What is Jesus teaching in this familiar parable we all know? There are two main points. He wants us to see man for who he is and God for who he is. Man is in rebellion against God. He wants nothing to do with God. He either lives defiantly on the outside or defiantly on the inside. But either way, he lives far from God. Now, studies have shown that in a Bible church the size of IBC, there are many sitting in the pews week after week who have never come home to the Father. They follow the accepted Christian norms. They may even serve somewhere in the church. They may even read their Bible. Even go to Bible study, but they do it at a distance, in the far field, so to speak. Never at home with the Father, never loving him or enjoying his presence. These are those who have never admitted their need. These are those who have never acknowledged their sin, always relying upon themselves, upon their own goodness to impress God and to gain their spot in heaven. Listen, attending church isn't home. Reading the Bible isn't home. Singing hymns isn't home. We have two choices in life. Stay in the field or come home to the Father. Come home with a broken and contrite heart or stay in the field with a stubborn and arrogant heart. The choice is yours. The choice is always ours. Does God want us to come home? You bet he does. In fact, he waits. He watches. Will today be the day? Will today be the day when my son comes home? And when he does, I'll greet him with open arms and shouts of joy. I will embrace him and kiss him and celebrate his return. And all heaven will rejoice as well. My son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive. I've often wondered why anyone would want to live away from such a father. Kind and generous, forgiving, compassionate. A father who lavishes his children with blessings more than we can even imagine. A prodigal God who fills us with joy, peace. But like me, we fail to see him as he is until we abandoned ourselves, admitted our sin, and came home. We came home trusting in Jesus, who on the cross showed us the way home, who on the cross reconciled us with the Father. So I say today, for those who have never come home, come today. Come today, like the prodigal's son, come destitute and broken, longing to be rescued, longing for the shelter of the arms of a heavenly Father who loves you so. And when you come, in the name of Jesus, he will greet you with open arms, shouts of joy. No condemnation, no judgment. He'll greet you with shouts of joy, and all of heaven will rejoice with him. The worship team come forward. In preparing for today, I was reminded of a very moving story told by Billy Graham's daughter at her dad's funeral. She could think of nothing better to capture the essence of this man of God, a story that revealed who he was as a man and who God is as a God, as a father. So I realized as I got ready to tell the story that I couldn't tell it. I couldn't capture it. So we're going to watch her deliver her message. A message that captures the essence of the parable we just read. So Mary, if you'll play that.
But I have my own Billy Graham story. So I'm going to tell you that one. And I've told it many times, and some of you have maybe heard it many times. But it bears repeating because to me it speaks to the essence of who my father was and is. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it'd be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought, you know, they were almost grown. They didn't know what they could, they couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, honey, why don't you slow down? Let us wait to get to know this man. They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married a man, this man, on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go talk to my mother and my father. It was a 2-day drive. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to Mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us. And let me tell you, you women will understand you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. And many of you know that we live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, "Welcome home." There was no shame, there was no blame, there was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain, and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." And that invitation is open for you. Thank you, and God bless you.
You see why I couldn't have captured that. We want to remember today the God who loves us so.